Good morning. Technical difficulties. A few announcements. I believe Brother Raymond Rook is planning to be with us this evening. And if I calculate the calendar correctly, it is request time tonight. So be prepared to pick your own hymns. A couple of updates. My mom had her eye surgery on Thursday. She still has some swelling and some blurriness, and we're hoping that succeeded in resolving her problem. And also, Dad is back in the hospital with pneumonia and his fever still. So please continue to pray. The Wednesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting, we will continue in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. This morning we are dealing with the issue of the dead shall live again. The world rejoices greatly in its apparent victory over Christians and over Christianity. They believe that the church is all but dead. But as we see in this passage this morning, as he always has, the Lord brings victory from the jaws of defeat. He brings life out of death. And thus, he has promised eternal life to his people. He has promised that though the saints may be martyred in defense of the faith, that there is the eternal reward. The dead will indeed live again. We, as Christians, look in anticipation of that great day, the great day of the Lord, when he will return in glory and in judgment. One day, 689. as we anticipate that great day of the Lord, there is much suffering, there's much persecution that the Church of Christ endures. But as we focus upon the victory that was accomplished by Christ, we thus know that His glory is the beneficiary of all of our suffering. He is the one who receives all the honor and glory. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Please stand as we sing hymn number 218. And there is great victory even in the midst of apparent defeat. From the world's perspective, Christianity is defeated. Christ is dead and there's no hope for the church. But according to the Bible, Christ is alive. He reigns on the throne of heaven. The church is indeed still alive. And he will return in glory and in great judgment. We can have that confidence and that assurance if Christ is our foundation. How firm a foundation, hymn number 80.
What?
Let us stand in the public reading of the Word of God. We'll ask Brother Dan to read Revelation 11, verses 6 through 12.
These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them.
Amen. Please be seated. This passage has been much mutilated by the sensationalists with their movies and their books and reading into this passage things that are not there. But as we seek to interpret it in the light of Scripture, with the light that is given to us through the Old Testament, I trust that we shall see that this is indeed a spiritual observation, a spiritual vantage point that the Apostle John is given here. And perhaps the event in history that we shall note this morning will tie into this apparent defeat of Christ and Christianity, the apparent defeat of the church by the forces of evil that are controlled by that beast who has come from the bottomless pit. This spiritual warfare that we read so much about in Scripture is indeed epitomized by what has happened as a result of the ratification of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. On September 26, 1789, the First Amendment was ratified. And part of that First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, the way that amendment is read today by those who claim that they are defending the Constitution, those who claim that the early founders were deists and had no interest in having religion or God play an active role in public affairs, they say, whether it be the voice of the ACLU or the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State and all this, these other groups that seek to undermine and destroy the founding principles and the proper interpretation of the U.S. Constitution, they say that the first portion of that phrase, Congress shall make no laws regarding the establishment of religion, they say that means that religion can have no role in government or in the public arena. They completely forget the second phrase, because the second phrase says, nor prohibit the free exercise thereof. In other words, Congress shall do nothing to interfere with the free practice of faith and religion. They quietly removed that by their twisted interpretation, by their judicial activism, and by their human philosophy and humanistic theology. They have rewritten the very amendment itself. Not literally, but in their reading of it and in their understanding of it. But this builds on a perverted twist attributed to Thomas Jefferson. We've mentioned before how he is often credited with proclaiming a wall of separation between church and state. But as we look back on that letter that was written to a group of Connecticut Baptists, Jefferson's intent was to reassure them that the government would never meddle in the affairs of the church. He was proclaiming that the government had its realms of responsibility and the church had its realm of responsibility, and that he, as representative of the federal government, was committed to never bridging that separation. Most churches have completely forgotten that view. Most churches have actually married themselves to the state with their incorporation, with their establishment of tax-exempt status, with all of the apparent benefits of endorsement of the government. The professing church today has largely forgotten that its head is supposed to be Christ and not government. But this First Amendment is indication of one of the ways in which the wicked, the worldly, have gained their supremacy. The average school student today would quickly say there is a separation between church and state. Religion can't have any role in public affairs. And that's because of the twisted court interpretations. It's because of the philosophy and the atheistic theology that is taught to them in the guise of humanism, in public education, in the courts, in the media. And you can't listen to the news without them quoting the ACLU or the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. These fringe groups, representing such a minuscule percentage of the population, have been given veto power over the Word of God. But it shall not always be so. This passage this morning reminds us, as it reminded John, as it encouraged John, it ought to encourage us, that despite the apparent victory, despite the apparent triumph of evil over good, Christ is still on the throne. He will demonstrate his victory, and there will be a time when the dead will live again, even if they have been martyred for the faith. We saw in the last section how the two candlesticks connected with the two olive trees, supplied with the oil, supplied with the power of the Holy Spirit from those two olive trees, which represented the person of Christ in his priestly office and in his kingly office. This passage this morning reminds us of how these candlesticks, these prophets, these testimony of the faithful remnant of both the Old and the New Testament, despite the apparent triumph of the world, in the great spiritual battle that is raging even now, nevertheless, Christ shall have his victory. The Lord will triumph, and those of his people who apparently are destroyed in the process shall indeed live again. It says here that they shall have power. The church, the believers, the professing true people of God shall have power. And the power that is mentioned here is indeed a supernatural power. It's portrayed here in the realm of the natural. The first element of this power draws upon the imagery, it draws upon the historic element of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And for that reason, as we saw last time, many people falsely interpret that these two witnesses are a reincarnation of Elijah and Moses. But you can't find that in this passage. You can't find that in consistent interpretation of all Scripture in light of other Scripture. You might be able to find it in the Scofield Commentary. You might be able to find it in the Left Behind series, but you can't find it in the Word of God. This quoting of the Old Testament to establish the supernatural power of God and the authority that is given to His people who preach and teach the Word of God, is a reminder to us that Christ is supplying the grace. Christ is supplying the power to His church and to His people. He says here that they will have power over heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And this is, of course, quoting 1 Kings 17 and 18, where Elijah was given the power over nature. He was given the power to stop the rain in the evil kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel for a period of 3.5 years. It did not rain. But that doesn't mean that when we're persecuted, when we're oppressed for the faith, that we can simply turn to the clouds and say, stop raining for 3.5 years. That isn't what it's talking about in the New Testament context. It is talking about the power of the gospel. It is talking about the judgment of God that falls upon the wicked. For this rendering, not only of the example of Elijah cutting off the rain for 3.5 years, but it says further that they shall have power over the waters, that they shall turn to blood, and that they shall be able to bring down all the plagues on the earth whenever they will. This is imagery dealing with the plagues on Egypt. And this goes back to Exodus 7, where Moses was given the power to raise his staff and to smite the water and to turn the waters to blood. And it says here that these witnesses shall have the power to bring upon the earth all of the plagues, all of those great plagues that demonstrated the superiority of the true God over the false gods of Egypt. So too the church has the power to demonstrate the authority of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, over all creation, over all wicked, and over all His people. This, of course, requires scriptural support. We cannot simply say, as the dispensationalists do, that this represents something without having any scriptural foundation. When we say that this is a symbolic reference, it is a spiritual application, we must have scriptural support. We must have biblical proof. And to find that, we turn to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Prophetically, the minor prophet Amos said that there would be a famine in the land, a famine in the land that is not food or water. But the famine involves the lack of hearing of the Word of God. So therefore, when John is given the vision that says that the witnesses, the people of God, shall have the power over heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, the rain is the Word of God. The rain is the enlightened interpretation and understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amos tells us that the great famine that will fall in the latter days is not a natural famine. It is not a lack of food or water. It is the lack of the hearing of the Word of God. And this is certainly what has happened throughout the world, and in increasingly so in the United States of America. There's a church on every corner. There's so-called Christian TV and Christian radio readily available. Perhaps less so as the internet regulators and the Federal Communications Commission, with their supposed commitment to equity and fairness, their interpretation of fairness is endorsing their atheistic humanism at the expense of Christianity. Their tolerance is a tolerance of anything and everything except true Christianity. And thus, we may be moving into a period where even the apparent Christianity, the professing Christianity, the nominal Christianity, is driven out. Certainly the true Christians, the true church, is going to experience the wrath of man and the beast from the bottomless pit. That beast from the bottomless pit manifests himself in the courts, in the White House, in the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth, the scripture says, gather together to conspire against the God of heaven. But does he panic? Does he run off and abdicate his throne? Absolutely not. The scripture says that he sits and he laughs in derision at their futility, at their folly, because of the foolishness of the created being pretending to be as God. This passage, which tells us that the witnesses, the prophets, the true church, shall have power over the heaven to cut off the rain in the days of their prophecy, to turn the waters to blood. And wherever that is used scripturally, that is an indication of the judgment of God. It's the wrath of God poured out upon those who oppress the people of God. It starts in Exodus 7, verse 20. But the minor prophets, the psalmist, makes frequent reference to the use of water turning into blood as a manifestation of the wrath of God. And we're assured that this is not just any little bit of power, but it is absolute power. It's the authority of God himself to carry out all of the plagues as often as they will. And you might say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to exercise vengeance. We're supposed to say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and we're supposed to just sit back and wait. That's true. God will exercise his judgment. But many times in the aftermath of the execution of God's people, the martyrdom of God's people, there is often a manifestation of divine judgment that is equivalent to this public display of the power of God, the water turning to blood, the manifestation of divine wrath upon those who oppress and persecute God's people. From time to time on the radio even, you hear of how a certain group of wicked men rise up against the leadership of a church, a true church of God's people. And suddenly, one by one, they die suddenly. Now you might say that's all coincidence, but is it? Certainly there are those who seek to misapply and misunderstand and misconstrue such instances. But we must remember that God is the sovereign one. He is the one who allows persecution, but only so much as he will permit. And thus, there will be that day of reckoning for the wicked. The psalmist noted it, and throughout Scripture we are reminded of that ultimate accountability for those who oppress, those who reject, those who persecute God's people. They may not answer to the human courts. Oftentimes in the Muslim countries, after an execution of a Christian, after a demolition of a Christian church or a Christian school, the newscaster reports that the courts dropped all the charges or that they haven't found the perpetrators of the crime. But even though the courts of the land can't find the true culprit, cannot convict the true offender, be assured that they will stand condemned in the courts of heaven. We're told here that they will exercise this power. And you might say, well, what possibly can be demonstrated in withholding the gospel? But we must recognize that in many cases, even as Paul said to the Romans, oftentimes the Lord gives the wicked over to their reprobate minds. He will allow them to continue in their wickedness, withdrawing the light of his presence, withdrawing the light of the gospel, and letting that culture, that nation, that people suffer the consequences of their choices. We've seen it certainly in the other nations of the world. We've seen it affecting even the great continents. And yet, we may very well see it in more evident terms, even in this nation, as the government, as the courts, as the educational system, as the media, as the entertainment industry, as all of these things raise their fist at Almighty God. There may come the time when God withdraws his blessing. He may allow this nation to suffer the fruits of what they have sown. And certainly God's people experience difficulty in such circumstances. But nevertheless, we have his assurance that he will be with us always, even until the end of the age. We're told here then that this withholding of the rain indeed is often a precursor. It's a preliminary indication of a greater judgment that is yet to come. There is great suffering that comes from resisting God. And this can be economically, it can be in terms of warfare that is allowed. We've seen that throughout the history of Israel. There were consequences for their disobedience. And when they repented genuinely, there was restoration. Many people today seek to offer some kind of a hope to the national Jews. But scripturally, there is no salvation in any other than Christ Jesus. And if they're looking for a different kind of Messiah as they were 2,000 years ago, then they're going to miss the boat. They cannot expect salvation from the United Nations. They cannot expect salvation from the President of the United States. They cannot expect salvation from Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. True peace, true salvation is possible only through Christ. We're told here that there will be this great turmoil. There will be this great spiritual battle, this apparent victory of evil over the good, the apparent victory of the devil over even God himself. But John is assured here, John is encouraged here to keep the eternal perspective, to keep the spiritual view, to make sure that he keeps his eye on the proper focus. Because though things may grow darker, though evil men will wax worse and worse, if we remember that Christ is still on the throne, then we know that we've read the end of the book. And we know that he will judge the wicked. He will destroy his enemies. And there will be this resurrection. Even as he was raised from the dead, the first fruits, so too he has promised all of his people who follow him in suffering, who follow him in persecution, even to the extent, to the point of martyrdom. There is the assurance that even they shall rise again, shall live again. As we read this passage, though there is this initial notation of the power that is given, this assurance of great supernatural, miraculous power in verse 6, we see that the scene changes. For these two witnesses immediately come under persecution. They come under oppression. They meet resistance. And we're told that this is not human opposition. It's the beast that comes from the bottomless pit. Now, as we've said, the opposition to the church, the opposition to the people of God, often occurs through these false sons in the pale, as the hymnist writes. It often occurs through the culture, great wickedness, and anti-Christian philosophy. It occurs in the educational system, in the government, in all of the economy of the day, the advertising. But this passage reminds us that its ultimate source, its ultimate origin, is from the beast who has ascended from the bottomless pit. We're told, therefore, that our real enemy is a spiritual enemy. We war not against the flesh, Paul said, but we war against the evil and the wickedness in heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, because the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of this world, is none other than that beast from the bottomless pit, Satan himself. And it's interesting to note that this beast that is mentioned here is not like the four beasts that we've considered already in the book of Revelation, not the living creatures that surround the throne, pictorially or symbolically. This beast is a wild beast. This beast is the untamed enemy of God himself. And yet he is a defeated foe, for he has been cast down. Scripture tells us that he was seen falling from heaven, that he was cast out of heaven with a third of the wicked angels, and he was consigned to the bottomless pit. But here, as we've seen already, there is an opening, there's an unlocking of that bottomless pit for a time. There is an increase in wickedness. There is an evil presence that is allowed for a season. And thus, we should expect such opposition. We should expect persecution. And indeed, though it may be unpleasant, in our sufferings, sometimes we also ought to expect martyrdom. And yet, throughout history, wherever the people of God have been persecuted and oppressed and treated unfairly and even killed for the sake of the gospel, the name of Christ is magnified. His position is strengthened. The church has always increased in the midst of persecution. And therefore, John is assured, and we ought to be assured as well, that we should not panic, we should not despair, but that we should merely praise the name of our Lord and Savior, because he assured us that since they hated him, they would also hate us. We should therefore be recommitted to serving him, to obeying him, to doing his will. It says that this beast will rise up and overcome them and even kill them. This is a reminder to us that whenever we are serving God, there is a likelihood of opposition. Indeed, if we are not experiencing any opposition in our Christian life or in our Christian witness, if we have a witness, if we are not experiencing any opposition by the world, then we ought to perhaps ask ourselves, is there any difference between the way I'm living and the way in which the world is living? The true witness, the true prophet, the true servant of God will experience the wrath of the world because we are commanded to condemn sin. We are commanded to assign the guilt, and we are commanded to predict and to affirm the sure judgment of God upon the wicked. If we do that, then the world will react. Because the world doesn't like to be concerned with sin. Everything is relative, they say. Your right and wrong is okay for you, but don't try to apply it to me. And that might be okay for you, but it isn't what I believe. Or if we quote the scripture, they say, well, that's your interpretation. No, it's not our interpretation. It's God's interpretation. The Word of God is the complete, inerrant Word of God. And when we rely upon it, it's not our view. It's merely relaying His view. And then as we point out sin, as we stand up against sin, and we note the personal accountability for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then what is even more offensive is the notion, is the truth, that God will judge the wicked, that he will hold them personally accountable, and the world doesn't like that either. So there is this assurance of the retaliation, of the resistance, of the adverse negative reaction by the world whenever the people of God stand up. And this will occur, it says, when they have finished their testimony. That therefore presumes that the people of God, the true people of God, have a testimony, have a profession, have a visible evidence of their faith. But it's also an affirmation to the people of God that these negative things cannot happen. Martyrdom itself cannot happen until they have finished their testimony. In other words, we need not fear that we're going to be hauled out of here and carried off to a concentration camp or put up in front of a firing squad until God has finished his work in us. In other words, we are immortal until the point at which he has accomplished those good works which he has foreordained for us to do. We need not fear then. We need not be cowering in a corner somewhere, hoping that the Gestapo doesn't find us, or that the Fairness Doctrine people can't hear us on the internet. We must fear not, because nothing will happen until we have finished our testimony. And this has to do with two elements. It has to do with timing. If you set a buzzer on a stove, it doesn't go off, presumably, until the proper time. If you set it for an hour of baking time, it will go off, if everything is working correctly, in 1 hour. But on the other hand, there's an element of fulfillment. There's an element of completion. Because when that buzzer goes off, the presumption is, if you've followed the recipe correctly, that the thing being baked will be finished. It will be ready. It will be done. And therefore, we might understand this assurance that when we have finished our testimony, it will be at God's appointed time, and it will be when we have accomplished that work which he has foreordained for us to complete, and only then can the devil have his apparent victory. This too should strengthen us. It should reassure us. It should give us great confidence. But then the prophecy gets a little bizarre. Some would say it gets a little weird and it gets a little gross, because it says here that after they're killed, the witnesses are left in the street. They suffered not their bodies to be buried in that great city. And of course, you've all seen roadkill. You know what the sun does to a deer or to a possum or a skunk after a period of time. And certainly, human decay is on a much grander scale. But we've already seen that this is not a natural portrayal. This is a spiritual lesson that we are commanded to understand. And yet, it is making the point that in the great city, the wicked suffered not their bodies to be buried. The interesting thing about that phrase, however, is that the Greek, most of the older manuscripts, the Coptic and the Syriac and many others, render that they suffered not their body to be buried. That again reaffirms the spiritual element of this, because for those who say it's the bodies of Elijah and Moses, they don't have one body. This is speaking of the church. This is speaking of the people of God. We are one spiritual body. And if it's saying that we are killed, we are oppressed, we are persecuted for the faith, and the wicked suffer not our body to be buried, they want to keep it out in the public. They want to make their victory evident. The Romans left the bodies on the crosses after crucifixions as an intimidation factor, as a reminder to those who yet might resist that this will be your fate if you follow in that course. Many people throughout the past were executed in a public fashion. Hangings were public as a token to those aspiring bank robbers or horse thieves or whatever they might be, that they might not follow the same course. But what is mentioned here, suffered not their body to be buried, is a reminder to us that the world takes great glory and great glee in the apparent defeat of the people of God. We've seen that this time of witness, this time of service, was said to be 42 weeks, 3.5 years. But it doesn't mean, again, that after 3.5 years, then these two witnesses are killed. What it means is that the persecution occurs throughout the time frame. The people of God have been suffering throughout history at the hands of the world. Again, you say, where's the scriptural evidence? We find it here in this reference to the great city. We're told where all this takes place. And some say, well, obviously it's Jerusalem. And they say that this reference to the execution of the two witnesses that occurs in the great city must be at that time, at the end of time, when Elijah and Moses are killed in the streets and they're left to lie there and rot. But we've already seen in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation, the references to Jerusalem. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's called the heavenly city. Hebrews reaffirms that. The Gospels reaffirm that. And nowhere in the book of Revelation is the phrase the great city assigned to Jerusalem. Some would say, well, it doesn't have to be Jerusalem. It can be Rome. After all, the Roman emperors persecuted the church greatly, and therefore, it must mean Rome. And for those who ascribe the papacy, the Pope, to the manifestation of Antichrist, they say, see, there it is. And there certainly is anti-Christian philosophy, anti-Christian theology that is resident in the Vatican. But what is being mentioned here has a broader application. The great city, in light of Revelation, in light of the proper hermeneutics and the proper interpretation in light of other scripture, the great city is that great spiritual city, Babylon, in Revelation. We're told here the key to the understanding, because we're told that the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, right there is the key. It tells us that spiritually it is Sodom and it is Egypt. It is that great wicked Babylon. It is the worldly city. And thus, in the worldly realm, wherever the people of God are persecuted, it is a fulfillment, it is an application of this very prophecy. Why would you call the great city Sodom? Well, Sodom was indicative of the great wickedness, the great immorality that was condoned in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the evidence of the licentiousness and the sensuality that even is being glorified today. It is that which is unnatural, which is called natural. It is that which is a wicked choice, which is being renamed as a illness or as a genetic defect. That which is tolerated in the name of tolerance is indeed great wickedness and abomination in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. Thus, we have the Word of God standing in direct opposition to the ways of the world. And that's what we have here in this reference to the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom, but it's also called spiritually Egypt. And of course, Egypt is remembered for its idolatry and its tyranny. Egypt had a plethora of gods. They had a god for everything. And many Americans have a god for everything. Many professing Christians have all kinds of different Jesuses. They might say that they serve Jesus, but their Jesus is a hippie, effeminate type of character that is nothing like the God of the Bible. This reference to the great city, therefore, is spiritually rendered, spiritually understood, that it's the ways of the world. And it's the reaction of the world and the devil to the manifestation of God's word in their presence. You'll remember that in his great high priestly prayer, the Lord said that he did not wish to take us out of the world, but that he leaves us in the world that we might be a witness for him. And whenever we are a true witness for him, the world will react. The world will respond, and the devil will react angrily and violently in oppression, in persecution, and even in martyrdom for the people of God. We're told here that after 3.5 days, the buzzards aren't circling. There's another miracle that happens. For we see here that after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God comes upon their bodies, and they stood to their feet. And this, of course, is a reference to Ezekiel 37, verse 5, where the dead bones live again. This is a reaffirmation of the supernatural power of God to bring life out of apparent death. Even as he resurrected his own body on the third day, as he promised that he would, he told them, "Destroy the temple and I will build it up again." And they understood that to be the stones that comprised Herod's temple. But he was talking about the body, and that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And of course he did so. But he also tells us that he is the first fruits. He is the first begotten from the dead. And that any of his people who follow him in death shall also be resurrected on that great day. We see the reaction that this causes. It says that they reacted in great fear. Again, it's coming back. We've seen the cyclical nature of many of these prophecies. We've seen the aspect of them coming back to the same point. And as we approach this seventh seal, the last trump of God, we then come back to an approach to the subject of the wicked and the great fear that they will experience when they see these things occur. There is great fear in their hearts. Even to the extent that as they see the wrath of God being poured down at the glory of his return, they cry out and wish that the mountains could fall upon them and hide them and protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. Here again we see that referenced. They see the resurrection. They fear because they know that God has brought their enemies back to life. And this occurs in lesser degrees wherever God blesses his people and shows his triumph, shows his victory over the wickedness, over the malicious ways of the world. There have been times throughout history where the people who have opposed God have reacted and responded in great fear when God manifested his judgment. Restricted though it is at this point, incomplete though it may be at this point, nevertheless, oftentimes it has still brought fear into the hearts of the enemies of God's word to see how he brings out of apparent defeat the victory, the blessing of his people. Again, a reminder to John, a reminder to the hearers in John's day who were experiencing the persecution of the Roman emperors and the anti-Christian elements in various other cultures, to those who experienced the wrath of the Pope, to those who experienced the wrath of the Mohammedans, the Muslims, to those who experienced the wrath of the Orthodox Jew, God is still on the throne. There will be an accountability to all who reject Christ. And therefore, God's people ought not panic. We ought not fear, for he will accomplish, according to his own timetable, that which he has promised. It says they stood on their feet. Standing on their feet is an indication of preparedness. It is an indication of strength. When the Roman soldier stood, he was ready to move. And this, too, is a picture to us that these witnesses, these people of God, the church of God, though apparently dead, stood again, rose from the apparent defeat, and proceeded with the work of the gospel. Some say this 3.5 days that are mentioned here, that the witnesses were dead, it's a 3.5 year period prophetically. And they say that it goes from the Fifth Lateran Council of May 5th, 1514, to 3.5 years later when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg and pronounced his opposition to the false heresies of Rome. And that might be very nice, but it doesn't quite fit, because it isn't talking about a literal time period. It isn't talking about literal resurrection of two dead people. It isn't even extracting this principle and saying that Martin Luther is the one who rose from the dead and gave new life to the church. Indeed, he is honored because he saw, by the grace of God, the real truth of salvation by faith and not by indulgences, not by paying the Pope, not by trying to get your soul out of purgatory. Martin Luther is honored and respected because he stood at great risk to himself for many principles of the Word of God. And yet there are others who would say that Martin Luther didn't go quite far enough. He kept some of the falsehoods. But you can say the same thing about John Calvin. As much as we honor and respect John Calvin for his masterful summary of the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in the matters of election and predestination, John Calvin never forgot and never left his Romish notion of the merger of the state merged with the church. We are Calvinistic only in that we associate ourselves with his summary of the doctrines of grace, the gospel, spiritual, biblical hermeneutics. We are not Calvinistic because we want to set up a church-dominated state. Nor are we infant baptizers. Luther and Calvin never left that false practice. Many today, with whom we can identify in many of the doctrines and the summary of the beliefs of the Christian faith, they hold to the proper means of salvation, and yet somehow they insert this unbiblical practice of sprinkling babies, thinking that somehow they are transformed into church membership, when the Bible says that baptism is believer's baptism and must be practiced as a profession of one's faith and not as some act of merit in which it saves anybody or makes anybody a member of a church. People are members of church only after they have been transformed by the Spirit of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, given new life by the Spirit of God, and thus then profess their belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This standing on their feet, again, is a reminder to the people of God that despite the wickedness, despite the evil, despite even the catastrophic destruction of the church, of believers' lives in martyrdom, whatever the consequence of our standing in faith, nevertheless, the dead will live again. There will be that great day when those who have been martyred, those who are dead, will hear his voice call out, "Come up hither." Even as that great miraculous call to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," long beyond when the point at which he could have been expected to just have been swooning or comatose, he was dead, and yet he came forth and lived again. Christ himself was dead and yet rose on the third day. Over 500 witnessed him, and they saw him ascend into heaven, into the cloud, with that promise that one day he would return. Likewise, we have here this assurance that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the last trump, the seventh trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, And those believers that are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And we shall be forever with the Lord. The dead will live again. Even as that hymn reminds us of the resurrection of Christ, so too, because of him, we have that same promise. Up from the grave, he arose. 206. So please stand as we sing this song. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.